Orthodoxy and Heterodoxy with Father Andrew Stephen Damick. Discover how Orthodox Christianity and non-Orthodox doctrine differ and why it matters to your spiritual journey. Father Andrew is the pastor of St. Paul Antiochian Orthodox Church in Emmaus, Pennsylvania. He is also the Associate Director of the Society for Orthodox Christian History in the Americas, as well as one of the founding administrators and editors of the Orthodox Wiki website. Here's Father Andrew.
This is part 5 of the Orthodoxy and Heterodoxy lecture series, and tonight's topic is Modern Revivalism. Roman numeral number 1, an introduction. The New Gnostics. If the child given birth by the Radical Reformation was the idea that one could be a true Christian without church membership, then revivalism is what that idea looks like full grown. While the 16th and 17th century radicals reacted against the dry confessionalism of the magisterial churches with an emphasis on personal piety, their heirs in the revivalist movements turned that pietism into a truly popular movement that could be embraced by the masses, retaining nearly all of the doctrinal positions of the radicals. We saw in the previous lecture how the radicals gradually distanced themselves from all the material elements of traditional Christianity. There were no priesthood, no sacraments, no holy places, no asceticism, no pilgrimages, no place for visual beauty and worship. Yet there still was a sense of community, if not really church, as it had been understood for centuries. With all of those traditional defining elements of the sacred Christian community removed by the radicals, revivalism took the next logical step and dispensed with the theological necessity for community altogether. Instead of a church, a concrete historic community governed by structure and dogma, revivalism was a movement, a popular uprising defined by enthusiasm, emotion, and personal charisma. Concrete community became optional. For the purposes of this lecture, we are defining revivalism in fairly broad terms to refer to the characteristic Christian life and worship that found its origins in the 18th and 19th century Great Awakenings, mainly occurring in the United States. Revivalism has had different levels of influence on American Christianity, but there is virtually no Christian in America who has not been touched by the culture that revivalism created. With the advent of revivalist religious culture, American Christianity, as it is known to this day, was born. This movement is often called evangelicalism, but that term itself is hard to define these days. It would not be an exaggeration to say that the vast majority of Protestants in the United States are revivalists to some extent. We saw at the beginning of this series how the ancient Gnostics were the first heretics in the church. Gnosticism was sharply marked by individualism, the belief that salvation was ultimately a private matter rather than a communal experience. The Gnostics also stressed that salvation was by saving knowledge rather than faithful participation in sacramental church life. The Gnostic religious system was strongly dualistic, believing that spiritual things were good while the physical world was evil or at best unimportant. In its understanding of salvation and of culture in general, Gnosticism was also profoundly escapist, seeking to withdraw from the world. Gnosticism also had a heavy emphasis on personal, ecstatic experience, contrasted with the ordinary ritual and sacramental life of most Christian believers. In this talk, it is our assertion that much of modern Protestantism, because of the influence of revivalism, has essentially become Gnostic. As we describe various attitudes, doctrines, and behaviors, it is necessary to understand that for any given believer influenced by the revivalist movement, he may subscribe to only a selection of the many elements which together make up the characteristics of the movement. Revivalism as a movement has a number of historical moments which might be described as a point of origin. In the 1730s and 1740s, the first great awakening swept through the British colonies in America, reshaping the lives of existing believers and also bringing Christianity to the slave population. The second great awakening came at the end of the 18th century and the beginning of the 19th, marked by mass revival meetings and great missionary efforts as various denominations competed for dominance, especially in the expanding American West. These two movements are what truly brought the Methodist and Baptist denominations into their own. The final major movement which shaped revivalism in America was begun in 1906 at the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles, which was the spark that ignited the charismatic Pentecostal movement. Roman numeral number 2. Revivalist phronema and doctrine. For those of you who don't speak Greek, phronema means mindset or your whole way of thinking and seeing the world. Letter A, individualism, the personal Lord and Savior. When I was in college, one of the courses I took was on the early centuries of Christianity, studying the writings of the Christians who followed immediately in the footsteps of the apostles. After a few weeks of study, one student in the class raised his hand, apparently a bit frustrated. When the professor called on him, he said, "You know, I don't see anything in here about accepting Jesus into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior." On July 8, 1741, in the town of Enfield, Connecticut, Congregationalist preacher Jonathan Edwards stood up and preached a sermon which has now become a classic in the revivalist movement. This sermon, which probably took close to an hour to preach, includes such words as these: "And let every one that is yet out of Christ and hanging over the pit of hell, whether they be old men and women or middle-aged or young people or little children, now hearken to the loud calls of God's word and providence. This acceptable year of the Lord, a day of such great favor to come, will doubtless be a day of as remarkable vengeance to others. God seems now to be hastily gathering in his elect in all parts of the land, and probably the greater part of adult persons that ever shall be saved will be brought in now in a little time, and that it will be as it was in the great outpouring of the Spirit upon the Jews in the apostles' days. The election will obtain, and the rest will be blinded. If this should be the case with you, you will eternally curse this day, and will curse the day that ever you was born to see such a season of the pouring out of God's Spirit, and will wish that you had died and gone to hell before you had seen it. Therefore, let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come. The wrath of Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over a great part of this congregation. Let everyone fly out of Sodom, haste, and escape for your lives. Look not behind you. Escape to the mountain, lest you be consumed." The stereotype of the fire and brimstone preacher finds its origins in revivalism. That sermon, by the way, is called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." The primary purpose of these kinds of sermons was to make the listener strongly aware of his personal guilt before God, bolstered quite often with graphic depictions of the damned suffering in hell. Once the listener is in a sufficient state of fear for his eternal life, he is then led by the preacher to make a personal commitment to Christ. He may be led in praying the sinner's prayer, which typically includes an acknowledgement of personal sin, a sincere statement of repentance, a statement of belief in Christ's death and resurrection, followed by a request for Jesus to come into his heart and for salvation from sin. The sinner's prayer may also include an acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord of my life, but that is not usually considered absolutely essential. A key element is that this prayer must be prayed with utmost sincerity. You probably have some experience of this tactic yourself, especially if you're from the South. If you have ever had anyone approach you and ask, "If you were to die tonight, do you know beyond all shadow of a doubt where you would spend eternity?" Those who willingly submit to this whole process are then told that they are now Christians bound for heaven. And usually, though not always, they are also told that they will go to heaven no matter what they do from now on. They are now among a special group called the saved. And everyone who does not belong to it is unsaved or lost. Your salvation is ultimately between you and God, and the church consists of everyone who is saved, whether they belong to a church community or not. This may be called making a decision for Christ. Such strong emphasis is laid on a one-time personal conversion as a critical element of salvation, that those raised as Christians from birth may sometimes be at a loss to find that moment in their lives. And even those who do experience it may wonder whether that moment was real or not. And logically, one has to wonder if profoundly retarded people, unable to make or express those kinds of decisions, can get saved. A careful study of this phenomenon shows that what happens in these experiences is radically different from traditional Christianity in general, and Orthodoxy in particular. Nowhere in any of this is there a reference to the church, the body of Christ. Baptism is not in any way involved. There is no sense that salvation itself critically involves anything other than escaping from hell after death. The only thing you are saved from is hell. The whole process is essentially private, mental, and emotional. There is no requirement of an ongoing life of struggle against the sinful passions. It might be recommended, but is not considered required. The basic religious impulse behind the individualism of revivalism is a good one, that the believer has to decide for himself to do what is right and good before God, to change his life. But where this attitude differs from Orthodoxy is that the Orthodox Church says that making a decision is only the beginning. Realizing you are a sinner is good, and repenting of your sins is good. But the true depth of sin that most of us carry around will almost never be fully realized in a moment. A life of continual repentance is called for, not because doing so earns one salvation, but because doing so is cooperation with God, so that He may bring salvation, healing, and personal transformation into every part of our humanity. Further, perhaps the most sadly characteristic part of revivalist individualism is that it is inherently anti-communal. Certainly, many believers of this sort do belong to church communities, probably most of them. But that belonging is usually in terms of fellowship or help for the Christian life, rather than a critical participation in the body of Christ. Further, because of the completely non-sacramental approach to Christianity of revivalism, there is ultimately nothing truly available at church that is also not available at home or out in the woods. It is not hard to see the origin of the now common attitude of those who say that they are spiritual but not religious. Having been told that there is nothing critical to their salvation about the church community, they find that being spiritual is much easier without all those pesky other believers to get in the way. Having been told or having learned through culture that personal salvation or enlightenment or whatever is a private matter between them and God, they find that they are much more comfortable obeying only their own interpretations of Scripture or spiritual experience rather than having a pastor or a confessor. Tradition is absolutely in no way heeded or needed, because the private individual is the measure of everything. Ralph Waldo Emerson, the 19th century hero of individualists everywhere, once wrote, "A true man belongs to no other time or place, but is the center of all things. Where he is, there is nature." The deep heresy of individualism is the rejection of real communion, which is absent from the sinner's prayer approach to salvation. Whether it is the communion of the people of God with each other or with God Himself in Jesus Christ, the 20th century Orthodox saint, Siloam the Athenite, by contrast, said, My brother is my life. For him, community life is critical to his own salvation. But the motto of the sinner's prayer type of salvation might instead be, am I my brother's keeper? In the Orthodox Church, there is a common saying, we are saved together, but damned alone. We are saved together, but damned alone. Salvation is not a private matter. It is a communion of persons, becoming one with God and with Christ's body, the Church. Christ himself defined eternal life not as the private fire insurance of getting out of hell, but rather as truly knowing the true God. John 17:3. It is perhaps no coincidence that Emerson, once a minister in the Unitarian Church, eventually rejected Christianity altogether because of his hatred of the ritual of Holy Communion. Any questions on that? Individualism. Yes, sir.
Could you talk a little bit more of the differences between the Orthodox understanding of koinonia, communion, and the more Protestant understanding of fellowship?
Fellowship. Well, you know, back when I was a Baptist in the South, fellowship was a code word for fried food. And I think that there's a certain truth to that. You know, for the Orthodox, koinonia, communion, has everything to do with Holy Communion. That the common blood that we all share is the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we are united to Him sacramentally, materially, mystically, and through Him to each other. Whereas a non-sacramental faith, the only kind of communion you can have ultimately is going to be non-material. Because what is there that you're communing at together? Sure, they might have grape juice and crackers or whatever it is that is in their Lord's Supper ritual. But those are not understood as being mystical participation in Jesus Christ. They're not. So it's a symbol. It's a symbol of an absence presence. Symbol. So the difference is very large. The difference is very large. Fellowship, you know, is obviously it's a good thing, and the Orthodox affirm this kind of communion is good, but it's just kind of the outer layer of what's possible. You know, it's like the difference between dating a girl and marrying her. You have an experience of that woman when you marry her that you will not have when you're dating her. So it's really the difference. You want to date first, or some kind of courtship anyway. I personally am in favor of arranged marriages whenever possible. But hey, who better to pick your spouse than your parents? Unless rumors get started, my marriage was not arranged. But before my wife met me, she was on the verge of going to her father and saying, "Find me someone." So, I think the difference is quite large. You know. That there, it really is like the difference between dating and being married. You can't have that kind of participation when the communion does not have a material aspect to it. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I think you're exaggerating some of part of Protestantism. Some of it is not. But, you know, Billy Graham, for example, yes, personal decision for Christ. But he always wanted those people, although there was no follow-up or very little, maybe later towards the later years, but he always encouraged people who made the decision for Christ to seek out a worshiping congregation because they needed that for their growth and fellowship and to learn more about the scriptures
and so forth.
So, and also, I have attended some Protestant communion services that were, certainly from an Orthodox perspective, unsacramental. There was no sense of Jesus' presence other than within the fellowship, which in itself is important, and I think which is part of Orthodox theology too. But even though it was a bare memorial, to use Council of Trent's phrase, there was a great deal of reverence involved in that.
Sure.
And also, there was a certain amount of personal preparation for it, which I have seen absent in some of the more sacramental high church Protestant churches that believe in some kind of real.
And those things were very much my own experience when I was a Protestant. But I think the difference is that those things, at least within that particular revivalist kind of Protestantism, are not regarded as critical to your salvation.
Right.
You know, that you could be a Christian out in the cave by yourself and never belong to a church community, and you'd still be okay with God. That it's a really good idea to belong to a community, but not required. That, I think, is the difference, is that the theological significance of it as a theologically critical element of salvation has been removed. And as we said at the beginning, for anything we might say, there are many, many, many exceptions that one could find to whatever it is we're saying this evening. There's a lot of variation on all of these points. I will admit gladly that I'm putting this often in very exaggerated terms, precisely to try to harrow out the inner logic of what these doctrines is. Anything else on individualism? Yes, sir.
Father, I think some of us here who aren't Orthodox might react to calling Ralph Waldo Emerson a Protestant.
Yeah.
Unitarianism is not Protestantism. It is a denial of the essential basics of the Christian faith. And while stylistically and theologically there are some differences between revivalism and orthodoxy, there are far more elements in common between them than there are differences.
Well, I would disagree with your very last sentence, but having been both Protestant and Orthodox, but you know, with regards to Unitarianism in Emerson's time, it was a different beast than it is now. I will certainly gladly agree with you that
it's
basic,
not the Trinity,
right,
which is the bottom line of all Christian belief.
Right. Well, although the Unitarians at the time would disagree with you, and they would say, no, we're the real Christians. And of course, there were Unitarians, not Emerson's style, but there were non-Trinitarian Christians in the time of even Luther and Calvin. You know, people like Cervantes and so forth.
As heretics.
Sure.
And outside the mainstream.
But by whom?
By both Catholic and Protestant.
Right. But not by themselves. You know, and that's part of the issue. That's very much part of the issue is, we covered this a little bit in the previous lectures. Who has the authority to call whom a heretic? You know, when you don't have an episcopacy, when you don't have apostolic succession, it's, well, I'm more educated or smarter or whatever, or more honest than you are, and so therefore I say you're a heretic. You know, but when you have the tradition of the church to stand up and say Trinitarianism is what we've always believed, you know, then that's a different matter. So, yes, I would agree with you that Emerson was not a Protestant, in certainly in modern terms. In his own day, Unitarianism at least considered itself Christian at the time. Now, of course, if you ask a Unitarian, they will say, yes, we have some Christians in our congregation, you know, but that's not who we are. Unitarianism now is officially a non-dogmatic religious community. We'll talk about Unitarians in the last lecture, modern Unitarianism. But it was interesting that in Emerson's time, they still had a communion ritual. There's still a lot of artifacts of Christianity in Unitarianism. And my point was ultimately not that Emerson is a representative of revivalist Christianity. He is sort of one very interesting offshoot of this question, but rather that the individualism he espoused is, I think, very much the certain spirit of it. This notion of man as the measure of all things is, I think, something that's underneath a lot of revivalist Christianity. And certainly the anti-sacramentalism. I mean, this was the reason that he left the idea of being any kind of Christian, because he hated communion. That was his reasoning.
Yeah, but that's not characteristic of Protestantism.
No, it's an extreme. It is an extreme. I absolutely agree with you. Okay, moving forward, letter B, gnosis, faith as knowledge. We made reference earlier to that question of the revivalist evangelist, do you know where you will spend eternity? One of the marks of the revivalist understanding of salvation is a desire for absolute certainty, knowing beyond all doubt that heaven will be one's eternal destination. This desire for epistemological certainty, is called faith. But it is not the understanding of faith which the Orthodox see in the New Testament and throughout their whole tradition. The early Gnostics could not accept the ordinary trust and faith that the average believer in the early church used in his Christian life. And so they sought out gnosis, knowledge of their salvation, an absolute inner assurance and certainty that they would be saved. The fundamental problem with this approach is that it is not faith. In Greek itself, faith is the word pistis, which, like almost any word ending in is, refers to a progressive, ongoing, dynamic reality. A better, though perhaps clumsier translation might be faithing or faithfulness. And the apostolic faith represented in the New Testament and for all 20 centuries of Orthodox Church life, faith is not understood as a single absolute certainty based on a one-time event of salvation. Those who define faith as an absolute knowledge are not following in the tradition of the apostles, but rather in the tradition of the 18th century so-called Enlightenment in Europe and America, which elevated human reason and sought to give mankind perfect assurance of whatever he might try to know. While the Enlightenment led many to abandon religion because it was irrational, many more applied the Enlightenment's principles to religion, redefining the experience of dynamic faith as a mental surety of knowledge. Absolute knowledge became defined as faith, and the true meaning of faith was forgotten by many, at least partially. Those who preach the doctrine of faith as knowledge will often quote verses like 1 John 5:13 to back up their claims. And it goes like this: "These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Yet the word in that verse for know is not the Greek term for rational mental certainty, episteme. Rather, it is idite, which is a knowledge based on something that one sees or experiences, not something one is mentally certain of. Nowhere in the scripture or in the consensus of the fathers does one see the notion that faith is an inner mental knowledge or even a feeling. Faith is rather an ongoing, dynamic relationship of trust and cooperation of the believer with God. Faith is a life of communion. Just as a marriage is not made merely by the wedding ceremony, the exchange of rings, or signing a contract, salvation is not made by making a single decision for Christ. It is merely begun by that act. And like marriage, which St. Paul uses as a metaphor for salvation, salvation must be maintained and nurtured in order to come to full fruition. There are really two errors here: the mistaking of faith for knowledge, and also the resultant error of what is called eternal security, popularly known as once saved, always saved. Because the believer thinks that he has absolute certainty of his salvation, he has been led to believe that no matter what he now does for the rest of his life, he is saved. But even in the scripture itself, there is much language that would make no sense if salvation were a single past event that is absolutely certain. Nor is there any indication from scripture that God will honor our free will from one moment to save us and then violate it for the rest of our lives to keep us from falling away. It should be enough, however, to quote the words of Christ in Matthew 10:22, 24:13 and Mark 13:13. "He that endureth to the end shall be saved." He that endureth to the end shall be saved. No indication there that this is a one-time, over-and-done-with event. And it's certainly the word endureth has with it the indication of an ongoing reality. An ongoing reality. And connected with that is one of your handouts, which I don't have a copy of in front of me, but it's a double-sided one. It's called Theosis in the New Testament. Remember that Theosis is the Greek term that means divinization or deification, the process of becoming more and more like God, of becoming soaked with God, of entering into deep communion with God. And the scripture verses that are on that handout bear with them the indication several different things. One, that salvation is an ongoing reality, that it's past, that it's present, and that it's future. And also, there's a lot of verses there that quote the word save, which in Greek is sozo, meaning I save or I heal, in contexts other than just Christ talking about himself. In other words, that believers save each other. Believers save each other. So when you get home, take a look at that, and you'll see that this kind of language is all over the New Testament. It's all over the New Testament. But of course, it very much depends on how you read it. Even in other problems in life, the understanding of faith as knowledge leads people to think that if only they can convince themselves of something they otherwise would believe not to be true, then miracles can be performed. If they have cancer, they can be cured only if they have enough faith. But that is not faith. It's just an exercise in self-delusion. Faith in such a circumstance is trusting God and drawing closer to Him no matter what He might choose to permit. Now, once again, of course, and hopefully I can say this just one more time and not have to repeat it, this does not describe everyone amongst revivalist Christians. There are some who will say, well, you know, the reason that you are not cured is because you did not have enough faith. And then there are others that will take very much what I would regard as the Orthodox approach, which is, you know, as God wills, I will trust in Him. So, once again, I'm not making an absolute statement about everyone in this tradition. It's just certain sectors of it. One of the unfortunate side effects, and this again is a minority tradition, you see it a little bit more in the South. One of the unfortunate side effects of the revivalist transmutation of faith into knowledge is that many believers whose Christian life is defined by the sense of absolute certainty can begin to regard themselves as prophets. What in traditional Christian terms might be described with words like, I believe that perhaps I should, maybe God is leading us to, or it could be that God is showing me, maybe put in these sorts of terms. God is telling me to, this is what the Lord wants me to do, or God's plan for us is. It is true that we can say with certainty what God has revealed to all of us, such as that He wants us all to be saved, that He wants all of us to repent of our sins, that He wants all of us to bring the gospel to those around us. The danger comes when the believer starts to see himself as God's mouthpiece of specific and new revelation. Such people may say that God has given them a word for someone else. This is used in a sort of technical sense. And they express themselves in highly direct and certain terms, believing that they speak for God, not just in the prophetic ministry that all of us have to bring the world the gospel, but also with detailed, direct instructions, not only for themselves, but also for others. In this, they not only claim to be a spiritual father or mother for another, but also to be clairvoyant. I have had people, in fact, in my previous church, there were people strongly influenced by Pentecostal Christianity who would come up to me and say, Father, God has given me a word for you today. And they would then tell me something. I'd be like, okay. Usually, I had no idea what they were trying to tell me, but it was what they believed that God had told them. So that's the kind of thing that you'll see. And like I said, it's a minority tradition, and you'll see it more often perhaps in the more charismatic and Pentecostal strains of revivalist Christianity. Although this behavior may be sincere and out of a desire to serve God, it should be carefully checked because it is spiritual delusion to presume a prophetic role, especially for others. True clairvoyance is rare, even among the saints. And those gifted with it usually try to flee it rather than enthusiastically bring it to others. You see that again and again in the lives of the saints. They find that they know things that they shouldn't, and so they leave the company of other people because they don't want to be sought out as someone special. In any case, a spirituality divorced from the stabilizing community life of the church in the context of obedience to an experienced father confessor will always tend toward deviation. Any questions on this issue of faith as knowledge? Faith as knowledge. Now, we can't be absolute on this because the word knowledge is used in the scripture, but in different kinds of ways. It is not epistemological absolute certainty like you get in the Enlightenment. It's not.
That was Orthodoxy and Heterodoxy with Father Andrew Stephen Damick. Father Andrew is the pastor of St. Paul Antiochian Orthodox Church in Emmaus, Pennsylvania, and the associate director of the Society for Orthodox Christian History in the Americas. This has been a presentation of Ancient Faith Radio on the web at ancientfaith.com.